Thanks for listening to the podcast from Gary Combs and the preaching team at Eastgate Church in Wilson, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at eastgate.church for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good morning, church, and happy Palm Sunday. It was great having the children in here with us earlier and celebrating Palm Sunday together. We call it Palm Sunday because 2,000 years ago, on that first day of the week when Jesus and his disciples entered Jerusalem, they entered to people waving cut palm branches and throwing their cloaks in front of him and crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, to Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna just means God's salvation in Hebrew. God saves. And so they welcomed him triumphantly. But the many in that same crowd perhaps were paid to say, crucify him, crucify him, only a few days later before the week was over. So that's what we're celebrating today, that Palm Sunday, that beginning of what we call Passion Week. And every day this week, I've offered actually an online blog that you can look at. If you want to look and see, we have a daily reading that you can read every day this week and just kind of follow along the footsteps of Jesus. Triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, Monday, cleansing the temple, Tuesday, teaching in the temple, Wednesday in Bethany, Thursday, Last Supper and betrayal, Friday, trial and crucifixion, Saturday in the tomb, next Sunday, Easter Sunday. Every day has a special reading. We would encourage you to meditate on those this week. Now, you might be thinking, okay, Gary, you just recited to us all the days. All those days are in the gospel readings. So we're in the gospels, right? We're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John today, right? No, wrong. We're in the book of Zechariah. And that's where we've been for the last 10 weeks. And today we're concluding with chapter 14. And you might think, well, that's really strange. I don't think I've heard anybody preach from Zechariah on Palm Sunday. Well, after you leave today, you'll say, well, I've heard one person preach from the book of Zechariah. But I hope that you'll find today that it was not accidental, that actually it was fully appropriate, that what we're learning today from Zechariah chapter 14 actually prepares us for Christ's triumphal return, that he is coming again and triumph as our coming king. Now, I would remind you that as we're concluding the book of Zechariah, that it ends with two oracles or two prophecies. One of them we've already covered, that was in chapters 9, 10, and 11. That was the first oracle, and that first oracle prophesied of Christ's first coming. In fact, we'll find that in that first oracle, we find this verse that is so appropriate to today. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so we see in that first oracle that was fulfilled 500 years after Zechariah, when Jesus came and rode on a colt of a donkey down the Mount of Olives and entered into the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. And so Matthew, in his gospel, in chapter 21 of Matthew, he actually quotes Zechariah and says, hey, we didn't realize it at the time, but Jesus was fulfilling that very prophetic verse. And so that's the first oracle. It talks about his first coming. But the second oracle, the second prophecy, begins in chapter 12 and concludes in chapter 14. And that oracle talks about his return, his second coming. And so this triumphal entry that we're going to be talking about today hasn't happened yet. The first triumphal entry actually points to the second one. And it's amazing to me today that in this prophecy, 2,500 years ago, that Zechariah, the Holy Spirit, revealed it to him. Because in this second oracle, we see the triumph of the coming king. Just as Jesus has come and fulfilled the earlier prophecies, we can be assured that he will come and fulfill those that are yet to be fulfilled. That gives us hope, that gives us trust, that he's already proven that he will keep his word, and so we can believe he will keep on keeping his word. He has already come as the lamb for our justification. He will come again as the lion of Judah. He has already come humbly riding on the colt of a donkey. He will come again riding upon a war stallion, a white stallion, when he comes again on the Mount of Olives. That's the chapter we're in today. Do you believe this? Do you understand that Palm Sunday reminds us of what he has done, but it points to that he's coming again? Do you believe that? Are you ready for his return? Some of us might look at the world today and we get discouraged. If you're a believer today, you're probably discouraged when you watch the news or pay attention to what's going on in the world. I would ask you a question. Do you think things are getting better or worse? Do you feel like the world's getting better or worse? What do y'all think? Is it getting better or worse? So two people are listening to me right now and wanted to answer the question. Okay, I'm going to pray for all of you that the farther away from me you are, the less likely you are to answer. So I hope you're really engaged this morning. If you've been alive for any period of time, I think you would agree the world's not getting better. It's not getting better. But we shouldn't be surprised, nor should we be discouraged by this, because Jesus actually said this would happen. Things would get worse before they suddenly get better. Because as he was that same week, as he left the city of Jerusalem, he was going back and forth every day that week, 2,000 years ago, between Bethany and Jerusalem. Bethany was the place where his best friends lived, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And it was within walking distance of Jerusalem. You just had to go up that ridge of the Mount of Olives and then back down into the Kidron Valley and then back up again to the city of Jerusalem. But he made that trek every day that week, except for Wednesday, when I believe he needed a day of rest. He kind of camped out there in Bethany on Wednesday. But Monday he comes, Tuesday he comes. And it was on Tuesday of that week that his disciples said to him, "Lord, aren't these buildings amazing? Look at Jerusalem. Isn't it beautiful?" And he goes, "I'll tell you the truth. Not one stone will be left on the other. This whole place is going to be destroyed." That's in Matthew chapter 24. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It's happening as they're walking up the Mount of Olives, as they're leaving the city of Jerusalem on that Tuesday. And he begins, they go, "What is that going to happen? What's that going to look like?" And he begins to describe that to them. And he says things like this. He says, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes. He says, in the last days, there'll be lawlessness that will increase and the love of many will grow cold. But then he says, don't be alarmed, for these things must happen before the end. So stay awake, he says, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. And that's happened that just a couple days after the triumphal entry. And he's talking about, well, guess what he's talking about? He's talking about what we're going to be studying today in Zechariah chapter 14. And so let us consider this chapter. And as we consider this chapter, I would remind you, it's not an easy read, nor is it easy to understand, but it's worth studying and it's understandable once you dig in. Now, Martin Luther might discourage us a little bit. We were reading some of our commentaries this week, and when Martin Luther wrote about chapter 14, here's what he said. "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about." Well, that's kind of how I felt when I read the chapter for the first time. But the more you study and the more you let the Bible speak for itself, you say, okay, what did Revelation say about this? What did Daniel say about this? And you know, the best way to really understand the Bible might not be from the commentaries or the study notes. It might be just to keep reading the Bible and let it teach you through the Holy Spirit what it says. I pray that we are able to get at it better than Luther felt he could today. We're going to be looking today, seeing that what Zechariah told the people of Israel, that there's a coming king, a Messiah, who will triumph over all of Israel's enemies and bring peace to the earth, and he'll be the king over all. And I believe today that we can look with hope for that coming king. And as we look at the text today, I think the text will give us three reasons that we can look with hope for Christ as our triumphant and returning king. So let's break it into three pieces to make it easy to understand. We'll read the first five verses and then talk about it. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. This is God's word. We're looking for three reasons we can look with hope for Christ's triumphal return as king. Here's the first reason: because as his saints, we will be with him. As his saints, we will be with him. Let me direct your attention to verse 5 again. Verse 5, I'll read that to you again, the latter part. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Circle the word come. You'll see it in verse 5. You'll see the word coming in verse 1. We're talking about the second coming of Jesus. He will come. This is future tense, future in Zechariah's day, still future in our day. This is an unfulfilled prophecy that still awaits fulfillment. It will come, and when it comes, he will bring his holy ones with him, it says. See it in verse 5? And all the holy ones with him. Now, some translations, such as the King James, the New King James, and others, read like this, same verse, then the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you, or with him. And so holy ones and saints means the same thing. I don't know how many saints we got in the house. You got any saints in the house? Some of you know that if you're a believer in Jesus, you're a saint. You don't have to wait for somebody to vote. Jesus already placed his vote, and that's the only vote that counts. If you receive Jesus, to be a saint means you've been made holy by his righteousness. His righteousness has been accounted to your account when you receive Jesus. And so it says all the holy ones, all the saints. Now, I think there was an angelic host present that came with the Messiah here at his second coming, but I think it surely includes those saints that have been raptured before, which is the church. And so to remind you of the time period here, this is the second coming. Verse 1 says, behold, a day is coming, which points to the day of the Lord. Remember last time when we were talking, I said these last three chapters repeat this phrase, on that day, 17 times, seven times just in chapter 14, on that day. What day are we talking about? The day of the Lord that the prophets prophesied of, the day of judgment. This is not the day of salvation. This is the day of judgment and the day of his second coming that's being spoken of here. And so on that day, he is coming. Now, who are the holy ones that are already with him, coming with the angelic armies, with the army of the saints coming with Jesus? Who are they? They're us. They're the church. Let me show you a diagram real quickly just to kind of help you think about the time period here. This is happening at the end, right here. This is happening right at the end of the tribulation. This chapter 14 is happening right at the end, and then it begins to talk about the millennial reign of the king of King Jesus. But this is what's happening, and what's happened right here is the period is 7 years long. The church has already been raptured at the beginning of the tribulation. The church is the saints. They've been taken away to be with Jesus. And at the midpoint, at the 3.5 year midpoint, is the inauguration of the great tribulation, because that's inaugurated by the revealing of the Antichrist as being one who is against God, an enemy of God, and he places his image in the Holy of Holies, in the temple in Israel. And for this period, it looks like peace and prosperity, but then Israel recognizes and turns away from him, and many of them begin to turn towards Messiah. And then when that happens, a great number of the nations of the world come against Israel following the Antichrist. And so this is what's happening. So you look at this passage, and it says, as we're looking, for I will gather all the nations, this is verse 2, against Jerusalem to battle. This is what the Lord's going to do. He's going to cause all the nations, and it's going to look like Israel's going to be completely demolished. And it's very graphic, the description of what that looks like, as we just read, that people are plundering their houses, that the women are being at risk, all the weak. It's like Israel has lost. And right at that moment, when things look as bad as they possibly can, the Messiah returns. And he returns on the Mount of Olives, just as he said, just as he said. He returns exactly as he said. Remember what the angelic host told the angels? Whenever Jesus ascended, he ascended from the Mount of Olives. You can read about that in Acts chapter 1. He ascended on the Mount of Olives. And as the disciples were looking up and they saw Jesus ascend into the clouds, two angels appeared next to them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" This is Acts 1:11. "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Here's what those angels were saying to those disciples. Get busy. Stop just looking up. Get busy, because he's coming the same way he left. And now here's Zechariah saying he returns on the Mount of Olives. Right like that. Just that's where he ascended. That's where he's coming back. He's descending back on the Mount of Olives. Except this time, he comes different. He doesn't come humble. He doesn't come like a lamb. This time he comes like a lion. He comes in judgment. And he comes at this point to protect and defend Israel. And there's a remnant. You can read about it here. Some are cut off, but some are rescued. And they're rescued because when he steps his feet off that white stallion and steps his feet on that Mount of Olives, an earthquake-like event happens. And the ridge of the Mount of Olives, which runs north to south, like here's Jerusalem and here's the Mount of Olives, it's split down the middle, east to west. And a remnant of the Jews escaped through that valley. It says they escaped to a place called Azal, which is an unknown location, to be honest. Many say it's perhaps Petra, which is over in the Edomite territory, because this valley would have cut through the mountains and made it possible. The word in Hebrew sounds like beside or near, but at the very minimum, let's say this, the Messiah rescues the remnant of Israel, and they escape through this valley. And he's speaking of what that will look like. And also, he goes on and say, it kind of would be like the earthquake that happened in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the only place you can find about this in the Bible is if you read the prophet Amos, chapter 1, verse 1, and he says he's writing 2 years after the great earthquake that happened during the days of Uzziah. So all we know is this: there was a big earthquake in Judah, and it's still in the people's memory. They would remember it even during the time of Zechariah, because the old people told them about it. Some of us can still hear people talking about earthquakes and hurricanes is more likely in this area, that some, maybe your grandparents told you about one of those. But they get in the people's memory because of the disaster. And so Zechariah draws their attention to this. Here's what I would draw your attention to mainly. If you're a saint today, if you're a believer in Jesus, you don't have to be afraid of Christ's second coming. You don't have to be anxious about it. In fact, it should give you great hope, because you'll be with him. You'll be with him. You'll already be with him. And as I've said before, the best way to read Zechariah is with Revelation as your companion book, or vice versa. If you want to understand Revelation, read Zechariah and Daniel and some of the prophets as your companion book, so you can do it. So let's just kind of read Revelation talking about the same story. Book of Revelation, chapter 19. This is John the disciple writing this. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems." A diadem is a royal crown. "And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So on his leg, it won't say Adidas, it won't say Nike. It'll say King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he steps off of a white stallion, and behind him is an army of people dressed in linen, also riding white horses. Now, who are they? I suggest to you that they're the church. They're the saints. They're the holy ones who came with him. And well, Gary just says people, they were dressed in linen. How do you know? Well, keep reading earlier in chapter 19 of Revelation. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is Christ, has come, and his bride, that's the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her, who? The church, to clothe herself with what? Fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We will be with him when he returns. This is what the Revelator says. This is what the prophet Zechariah says. This is what God's word says. We don't have to be afraid. We can have hope. We are with him. He will come suddenly to defend Israel when things are at the very worst they could possibly be. And when he comes, he will come on the Mount of Olives differently than he did the first time. Now, the Jews read these prophecies, and I believe that in the first century, that's the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for the second coming. They were looking for one that would overthrow Rome. They were looking for this king Messiah. They misunderstood and missed the first oracle, chapter 9, 10, and 11, and jumped right to 12 through 14. But one had to come before the other. But he's coming again. And it makes sense why they misunderstood at the time, but he is coming again. And when he comes, he'll rescue them. Are you one of God's holy ones? Well, Gary, how do you become? What do you have to do? It's not what you do, it's what you believe. Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you said, you're king of my life? Where is the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of heaven? It's wherever Christ is king. If he's king of your life, then he's your king, and the kingdom of heaven has come to you. You want to be among the holy ones, you must receive the Holy One, Jesus, and allow his righteousness to be accounted unto you. You can't earn it, you can't work for it, but you can have it if you'll only believe. That's why I came. Okay, so let's keep reading. The first reason that we can have hope is because as his holy ones, we'll be with him. But let's pick it up at verse 6 and let's go down to verse 15. And notice the repetitive on that day, like a pulse, like a beat in a musical that we're listening to here. Verse 6, on that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. In other words, the eastern sea would be the Dead Sea. The western sea would be the Mediterranean. And so this fountain, this living waters come up out of Jerusalem and flow one through the valley that was created by the rift in the Mount of Olives and the other towards the Mediterranean. It shall continue in summer as in winter. So it's a year-around fountain, a spring that bursts forth in verse 8 in Jerusalem. And then verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its rise from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Here's the second reason we can look with hope. It's because as his saints, We're saved from His wrath. We're saved from this coming wrath. And we think of wrath, we might mistakenly think of how we get angry and we get out of control and do things we regret later. But God's anger is under His control. And when we see the word wrath, what we're really talking about is His righteous response to our rebellious sin, that it's His judgment. And I think we all want justice. Don't we all say, I want justice? Well, we usually mean that for other folks. We don't necessarily want justice for ourselves, but we want justice in the world. We want God to be just. We want it to Him to take care of those that have done wrong. And so maybe in this day and time we're going, it just seems like people get along, they get by with everything. Like the only person that doesn't seem to get by with anything is me. I get caught everything I do. Maybe you say that to yourself. I feel like that sometimes. And even David wrote in the Psalms, why do the wicked prosper? Why are good things happening to bad people, and it seems like bad things happen to good people? And we question, but know this, that there's a payday coming someday. Someday God will come in judgment. So look at verse 9 and circle the word king. There's a king coming. It's King Jesus. And He comes this time not bringing salvation, but this time bringing judgment. He comes as a defender of Israel and as a judge over the world. And it's a unique day, it says in verse 6 and 7. There's a day coming when the lights will diminish. The heavenly lights, the stars, the moon, the sun will diminish. And there won't be much difference between day and night. It says, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. There's going to be a light emanating from the Lord Jesus Himself, so that you won't be able to tell day from night. You won't need the stars or the moon or the sun. He'll be your light. There's a day coming when that will be so. We're in a box right now with no windows, but yet we're sitting in the light because we have these electrical lights that produce this. But there's a day coming when He shall be the light of all, and that the lights that we normally depend on will be changed. What we're looking at here in chapter 14 is a recreation. Remember in chapter 12, when he first starts the second oracle, he says, I am the creator who stretched forth the heavens, who formed the earth, who breathed life and the spirit into man. That's who I am. And here he is, and he's doing a demolition project before he does a construction. Demolition always precedes construction if you're doing a remodel. He's doing a remodel. And so he splits the Mount of Olives in two. He bursts forth a fountain out of Jerusalem that flows to the Dead Sea and brings it life, and then flows to the Mediterranean. And it doesn't matter what season, because it doesn't matter if it's summer or winter. They used to have to depend on the rains, but now Israel's going to be green year-round because of this flowing water that's coming. He's going to make the hilly places plain. He's going to make them level. And it reminds me of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40. He says, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. So he's going to level from the area all the way down to Ramon, so that Israel will stand up on a pinnacle like this, and you'll be able to see it no matter where you're at. Or Jerusalem will be up like that, so you'll be able to see it. So he's changing the celestial heavens. He's changing the geography. This new millennial reign, when he comes, is a new season on planet Earth. He's recreating things, if you will. Joel talks about it in Joel chapter 3. He says, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. John the Revelator says in Revelation chapter 22, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is what we're reading about right here. This is a description of Christ coming again. These living waters, when you think about living waters, it says on verse 8, on that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. First of all, if you see the word living with water in the Hebrew, it has to do with moving rather than stagnant. So it would be a river or a spring. It's gushing forth without any pause. It just keeps bubbling up and flowing in these two directions towards the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. So one way to look at it is just literally And just to say there's a day coming when Israel, which is like a desert, will turn green. But not only that, there's a way you might look at it and say the Holy Spirit will be so present, because we know that living water as a symbol points to the Holy Spirit will be so present that he will be present for all people. And so we see this coming. And then we have this beautiful verse, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. That hadn't happened yet. He is king. He's the rightful king. But the people on earth are in rebellion. We've been in rebellion ever since Adam and Eve. Now, friends, we're the bride of Christ. We're the church. We're not in rebellion. We have some rebellious days, but we repent, don't we? Don't we say, ooh, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry, King Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, please. I know you already forgave me on the cross. I know that I've been forgiven. But we get rebellious sometimes. You know, we do that sometimes. I had somebody tell me after first service, hey, Pastor, I brought you something. I put it in the staff refrigerator. And I said, oh, my goodness, I'll never see it. And they said, oh, no. I put a note on there, a post-it note that says, this belongs to PG. Don't touch it. It's PG's. And I said, oh, now I know I'll never see it. Because we all have this kind of, oh, okay, that's got to be good. You know, I know it's not for me, but I better taste some of that, right? That's just human nature. And we're just... But there's a day coming when that rebellion will end. He'll be king over all the earth. Is he king over all of you? Is he king over all that you are and all that you have? There's a day coming when he will be king, where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That day's coming. Hadn't come yet, but it's coming. And then he says in that same verse, on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Well, that's already true too. He's already one and his name is already one. But I believe it will be throughout the earth. No longer will people pray to Buddha or Mohammed. They'll know, they won't even pray to MasterCard or Visa. I mean, they'll only pray to the Lord Jesus as the one who has revealed God to them, that his name will finally be one in all the earth. This is the Shema. This is a restatement that the Hebrew reader of Zechariah went, oh, well, that's the Shema. That means the whole earth is going to pray the Shema. The Shema, which is Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, which is, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. That's what they prayed three times a day, every day. They knew this. That's what that is right there. The Lord God is one. The whole earth will agree. Oh, man, what a day that's going to be. And then he talks about the geography and about how Jerusalem will be elevated. He talks about the safety of the people in Jerusalem and how, but then he has these really, he kind of reverts back in 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 here, where he's going back and describing what it looked like for the Messiah to defend Israel in a place that the book of Revelation reveals to us is the Valley of Megiddo, which we know as Armageddon. And then when he goes there, remember that he'll speak and a sword will come out of his mouth. This is symbolic language that says with a word, he'll defeat his enemies. And when he does, Zechariah adds understanding this by saying that the Lord, verse 12, will strike all the people that wage war against Israel. And when he does, it'll happen so suddenly that it'll happen while they're still standing. While they're still standing. It's a graphic picture that their flesh will rot away, their eyes, their tongues. It's a graphic picture here in verse 12. It looks like God, that Christ will speak, and it's like an atom bomb drops on the Valley of Armageddon here, and the people are just like swept away in a moment. Even their animals in verse 15 are swept away in a moment. It's not a very fair battle. And I'm not sure what we're doing on those white horses. I think we're witnesses. He just speaks and it happens and the battle's over. And that's the description that we see here. And even great panic in verse 13, the ones that are still standing for a moment will be so in panic that they'll turn on each other. Now here's what I want to say as we finish this section of chapter 14. Because we're his saints, this wrath, this judgment is not for us. It's for those that have remained in rebellion against King Jesus. Because if we are among those who believe in him, then he has already received judgment on himself as a representative in our place. Remember how on the cross he looks to heaven and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, fell on Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. So now it doesn't fall on us. It doesn't fall on me. And the only way that God could remain just is somebody had to pay, and he paid. And therefore, there's no double jeopardy. We won't be given to wrath. He already paid for it. And when we accepted him, that wrath was already paid. That's why when Paul writes of the second coming of Jesus, he addresses this thing about wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's wrath coming. Payday is coming someday. Be sure your sins will find you out. God is a just God. Someday he will return in judgment. But don't be afraid. If you've received Jesus, he's already delivered you from the wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says this, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath." We're not destined for wrath, for judgment, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live in him. And whether we're alive or dead, no matter what our state, we're with him, and there's no judgment for us. We can hope because we have no fear of judgment. Judgment's already been accounted for on the cross for those who believe. But yet, my dear friend, if you've yet to surrender and bend your knee to the Lord Jesus as your King, it is a terrible day that is coming. Mark my words, as he says in his word, this day is coming. And when it comes, it will be a day that God will execute his judgment. Now let's keep reading. We have a few more verses to go, and then we will talk about those. Verse 16 and following. "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." We're at our third reason that we can have hope at Christ's triumphal return is because as his saints, we will worship and serve under him. We will worship and serve under him. Circle the word King. It's in this passage twice, once in verse 16, once in 17. We're talking about King Jesus. And we see that the peoples will come up and worship the King. Do you see that in verse 16? Worship the King, the Lord of hosts. We'll be among those worshipers. But the whole earth at that time, those that have survived the Battle of Armageddon, will enter into a period called the Millennial Kingdom of Jesus. It's a 1,000-year reign where they'll enter in, and the survivors will go up to Jerusalem year after year and worship the King and celebrate the Festival of Booths. It's mentioned here several times, the Feast of Booths, the Festival of Booths. It's also called the Festival of Tabernacles in the Scripture. And as it's in Hebrew, it's Sukkot, which means booth. And it was a Thanksgiving festival. It would take place 5 days after Yom Kippur, after the Day of Atonement, in our calendar, the September-October time period. And it was the time when the people of Israel were to remember what it was like to live in the wilderness during the 40 years. And so even after they were in the promised land and had houses of their own, they were supposed to build these little booths, these little tabernacles, and camp outside. And to this day, many Orthodox Jews will build these during the Feast of Tabernacles, and they'll build them on the roof, or they'll build them out in the front yard, and they'll stay in them for that week as a remembrance of what it was like to be homeless and how God gave them a land, gave them a promised land, and they were to be thankful. There's really only three feasts mentioned in the Old Testament. The Feast of Passover, which is when we celebrate Easter. The Feast of Pentecost, which is when we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then there's this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Some have said, well, why is that the only one mentioned? Because in the millennial kingdom, the other two have already been fulfilled. Passover's already fulfilled in Jesus. He's the Passover lamb. We don't need to keep celebrating that feast. That's over. And we don't need to keep celebrating the Feast of Pentecost because the Holy Spirit's already been given. But we do need to pray and think about that feast that comes when we finally come into the kingdom of heaven. We come into the millennial kingdom, and we remember when we used to be homeless. And it's going to be a fun time where people just once a year, they still camp out and remember. You remember what it was like when Jesus wasn't king over all the earth. He was king in name, but the people were in rebellion. Remember that? And so I think that feast just keeps on happening. Maybe we could have one this fall in the parking lot. You want to try that this year? We could all camp out in the parking lot for a week. You in for it? Yeah. Some people are like, will there be AC? Probably not. So that I know it'll rule a lot of you out, you know, if we don't have AC. But they still celebrate that today. And it says in the millennial kingdom that they'll keep doing it, that'll still be a mark. But apparently, there will be people, and you're like, who are the survivors? Verse 16, then everyone who survives what? The Battle of Armageddon. Well, how could there be any survivors? Well, not everybody came, the women, the children, the old people. And they didn't all come, so some of them are still back there. They're the survivors. And among those survivors, they will worship Jesus. But yet some of them, apparently, even during the 1,000-year reign, will rebel. You got physical Jesus living on planet Earth that you can see him. You got all of this, and people still have rebellion in their hearts during this season. And so upon them, he will send a plague of famine and no rain, it says. And he calls out Egypt in particular, perhaps because Egypt was bragging about having the Nile River as the source of their water. But at whatever purpose it is that they are mentioned, it's saying here that during the millennial kingdom, there will still be some who rebel. And then there will be those, like us, who their lives are so whole that there will be no division between the sacred and the secular. There will be no such thing as the secular, the worldly, but everything will be holy to the Lord. And so even the horses that people rode, the bell hanging from the horse's neck would be inscribed with holy to the Lord. Now, when I was growing up, I don't remember the horses having bells necessarily, but I remember my grandfather's cows all had a bell around their necks so you could find them. And if they got up in the woods somewhere, you could hear that bell ringing. And so the bells on the horses, it said, inscribe to the Lord. Now, you got to remember, earlier in Zechariah, we learned this, that upon the turban of the high priest, there was a gold plate right there that said, holy to the Lord. And that was part of the high priest's garment. But now everything is sacred, so that even the bell on the horse says, holy to the Lord. Even the pots, like the cooking pot, verse 21, and every pot is holy to the Lord, so that you could take your pot that you just cooked some turkey in and carry it down to the temple and use it there because it's just as holy as everything is holy. So there won't be any more Tupperware. They'll just be Lord's Supperware. I don't know. It'll all be. There won't be any more Fords. They'll just be holy to the Lord's. I mean, you know, it'll be what it's like in the future. You like that? You know, come on, you like that. I worked on that earlier. And that, you know, this is a day when all things will be holy. There'll be no separation. It's a beautiful day. In the book of Revelation, we see this in chapter 11, a description of this day. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which represents the both the Old Testament and the New Testament saints who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." So there's a description here that coincides with what Zechariah is talking about in the book of Revelation. And then in Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And this describes the millennial kingdom. This is what we're reading about in Zechariah chapter 14, which talks about, if you will, the true and coming triumphal entry of King Jesus. That triumphal entry, well, that was just a warm-up. The one that happened 2,000 years ago, that was just a rehearsal of the one that is to come. Every day that week, I mentioned to you that Jesus went up and down that Mount of Olives. Went up and down that Mount of Olives. He came in on a colt to people waving palm branches. Later that week, he cleansed the temple because they'd made it filthy. Kind of like what you see here in the last verse, "And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." He cleansed the temple. He goes back up the Mount of Olives on that Tuesday, and the disciples go, "What in the world are you talking about? Every stone will be thrown down." And he gives them the Olivet Discourse. And he talks about the last days. He's going up and down. Then on that Thursday, he goes down that Mount of Olives and up into Jerusalem, and he has the Last Supper. Then he comes back out, and they sing a song after they have the Last Supper. And he stops there at the Garden of Gethsemane, which is right as you begin to climb the Mount of Olives. Right there is the Garden of Gethsemane, which means wine press or olive press. It's the place where they would press and crush the olives to get the olive oil out, right there on the Mount of Olives. And he stops there and he prays and he says, "My Father, is there any way that this cup could pass from me, but not my will, thine be done." He's right there on the Mount of Olives, the same Mount of Olives. And then he gets kissed on the cheek by a betrayer, and he's betrayed right there on that Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he's carried off to the cross, and then he gets up on Easter Sunday and he rises again. And then 40 days later, he made many appearances to the people, but 40 days later on the day of Ascension, he's back on the Mount of Olives. And they climb up that Mount of Olives with the disciples, and they all look up because he ascends. And the angels say, "Why are you looking up?" He's coming back the same way. And so here we are reading Zechariah chapter 14. And he steps off that white stallion and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. This hadn't happened yet, but it will happen. It will happen. He's coming just as he left. He's coming in the clouds. He comes back on the Mount of Olives. And when he does, all things are changed. Do you know him? Do you know him? His word has been fulfilled. His word will be fulfilled. Do you believe this promise? Do you have hope in the triumphal return of King Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, I've poured my heart out. But if you don't speak to these people, they will hear nothing from me. May it be your word now that they hear in their hearts, in their minds. And Lord Jesus, you're in this room right now. Would you knock on heart doors right now that just go up and down the aisles right now? And that person that came in far from you today, that they would leave here near knowing you. You can do it right now, right in your seat. You can pray to receive Jesus. He's coming again. Are you ready? You can get ready right now. Just pray like this. Just pray with me right where you are. "Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner. I want you as my Savior. I believe you died on the cross for me, that you were raised from the grave, that you live today. Come and live in me. Forgive me of my sin. Make me the person you want me to be. I want to be a child of God. I want you as my Lord and Savior." If you're praying that prayer, believing, he'll save you. He'll make you a saint. He'll make you one of his own. It's what he came for the first time, but he's coming again. Get ready. Others are here today. You know Jesus. He's the King. He's the Lord of your life. But some of you admit to being discouraged, maybe angry about the things of the world, maybe anxious about it, afraid. That's not why he told us this word. He told us this word so that we would get ready, that we would get busy telling others. So right now, Lord Jesus, we just say, Lord, strengthen us. Take away our fear and our anxiety and help us to recognize the sense of urgency that you're returning soon. Lord, may you find us busy about your work. In Jesus' name, amen.